Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. This week we wrap up our series on the Book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the family guardian he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the family guardian, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this the family guardian said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. Redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the family guardian said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a family guardian. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So when we last left Ruth and Naomi, they were drinking tea together, waiting for the results of the risky gamble that she and I had made in approaching Boaz on the threshing floor. But that's a long way from when you first met me, Naomi. And the Book of Ruth, even though it bears her name, is in fact the story of how I got from where I was to where I am now. Then I was completely empty. I was hollowed out. I was brought low by this life. Blow after blow had been dealt me, and I even felt as though God himself had turned against me. My life had not decimated my belief in God. I simply stopped believing that God was good. After all, in the days of famine, I had been chased from my home of Bethlehem, but the country of Moab, where we ended up settling, had taken my husband and my 2 sons. And I certainly wasn't quiet about my sorrows or my complaints. I didn't hide this, and I didn't pull any punches. Ask anyone who knew me then. When I arrived back home in Bethlehem, and the people who hadn't seen me in years greeted me with my name, Naomi, which means sweetness or pleasantness, I told them not to bother. They might as well just call me Mara, which means bitter, because that's all I was. As much as we like to hide our sorrows and our griefs and our complaints from each other and sometimes even from God, the truth is that they have a long and healthy biblical tradition. Your Bibles have a great history of lament, of pouring out of grief and calling out to God, who cares for and loves his people. It is completely appropriate to reach out to cry out to God in your pain. And as unlikely as it may seem, my name got into this story because I complained against God. The emptiness of my life gets woven into the plot of this story, becomes the part of the very fabric of this story, and becomes the way in which you and I and everyone who hears this story discovers afresh the great truth that God has not indeed left us or forsaken us, but is always at work in this world, is always at work in our lives, even when our circumstances make that hard to believe. A modern writer once said, "All things are more bearable if we make a story out of them." And the ultimate desolations are made both more bearable and significant when the story is the ultimate story. And there was indeed a story hiding in my pain and grief and emptiness. And it turned out to be an even greater story than I could have expected or hoped for. You see, all throughout this story, what I discovered is that God was far more present than I ever believed. Only his presence didn't come to me in the form of a burning bush, or a grand ark that saved the animals, or the splitting of a sea. My chapter in this story does not include kings, whether great or small. It does not include prophets with fires in their belly calling down fire from heaven. And it does not include angel appearances or dreams or visions from out of this world. My story is about two widows and a farmer who are simply trying to wend our way through the challenges that this world presented to us, who are trying to cope with the blows this world had dealt us, as we went about our everyday lives, trying to put food on the table and make a living, the story of God's presence with us gets told. The bitter pills that I had been forced to swallow throughout my life in this world led me to question, and that question haunts many faithful followers of God at some point in their lives. Had God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness, God's love run out for me? And God answered this question in a way that left no doubt in my mind, that indeed God's loving kindness was as much in action on my worst days as it was on my best days. My story is soaked in loving kindness of the very best sort. It was in the faces and the actions of the people in my life. You can look up a dictionary definition of what love is all that you want, but if you want to know what love looks like, you can read my story and you'll know. When I started out toward my home in Bethlehem with only my two daughters-in-law in tow, and partway through that journey I dismissed them as well, because there was no future for them in Bethlehem. But dear, stubborn, plucky Ruth refused to listen to me, and she followed me home like a stray puppy that you just can't shake. And Ruth's love and loyalty was the first indication for me that God's love for me had not in fact run out. I didn't see that at first, of course. When I first returned to Bethlehem, I practically ignored poor Ruth, but her faithfulness was unmistakable. When we woke up in the city of Bethlehem for the first time, a city, of course, which had not and never had been home to Ruth, the first thing she does is suggest that she better go out and get us some food. And she went out at dawn that morning, and she returned home at dusk with more grain than she could carry, it seemed. But the next day she went out again. And the next day, Ruth did all the hard work that was necessary to put food on our table, and she never complained, and she never intimated that maybe she'd made the wrong choice in following me to this place that was not her place. She toiled for me faithfully each and every day, and she provided company, and eventually there was laughter and joy again in our house, against all odds. Ruth's loyalty to me led her to leave her home behind and to toil tirelessly for my welfare, and it even endangered both herself and her reputation.
In fact, while this story ends with my arms, which had long been empty, wrapped around a bouncing baby boy that dear Ruth had delivered, the fact is that that was not when my story had reached its turning point. It wasn't at the end when I had gone from completely empty to full of blessing upon blessing. Ruth and I had reached our turning point long before this. One writer says this, "For a pair of widows such as Ruth and I were, we'd each experienced a major turning point long before Obed came grasping and squalling into this world. Ruth turned a corner in her life when she refused to abandon me and embraced my God. My turning point happened when Ruth unloaded a pile of raw barley at my feet, and I realized with astonishment that Yahweh still loved me. Obed may have changed our schedules, our daily chores, and even our sleeping habits, and he ended the physical emptiness caused by the absence of sons in the family, for now my dear husband Elimelech had an heir. But his arrival in the world does not account for the profound changes that God worked in the hearts of those two widows. Obed did not give meaning and purpose to Ruth, for she had both long before he was born. And certainly Obed cannot end my sufferings, for I will always grieve the loss of my husband and my sons. But along with opening up for Ruth and I a window in the future, Obed becomes the beneficiary of all that Ruth and I had gained from what we'd suffered and what we had sacrificed. Obed changed our lives, to be certain, but I knew long before his birth that my dear Ruth was a woman of exceptional character and strength, a woman of valor and worth, for she had shown me that every single day of our journey together. She did not need to deliver a son to prove her worth. She was the greatest gift I ever had in my life. In fact, you might notice that at the very end of the story, when they placed little Obed in my lap, everyone exclaimed this, "Blessed be God. He didn't leave you without family to carry on your life. May this baby grow up to be famous in Israel. He'll make you young again. He'll take care of you in your old age. And this daughter-in-law who has brought him into the world loves you so much. Why, she's worth more to you than seven sons." And they were absolutely right. Dear Ruth was better to me than any number of sons because of her love and loyalty to me. In fact, that's the only use of love in this story at all, other than the words loving kindness or loyalty. It is not spoken between Boaz and Ruth. Instead, it was noted how much Ruth loved me, her old and bitter and broken-down mother-in-law. With Ruth's love in action, my life began to look a whole lot less empty. God showed himself to me in the face and through the actions of a widow from Moab. If he can do that, then truly he can use anyone in his plans and for his purposes. And of course, I cannot forget to sing the praises of Boaz. God took notice of me, cared for me, showed me his love and loyalty to me and to Ruth through Boaz, who was also a noble and honorable man. Now, of course, due to the customs that are probably a bit unfamiliar to you, it's somewhat difficult to see, perhaps, how great and good Boaz was to Ruth and to me. Of course, you remember how when Ruth first went out to gather grain, Boaz took notice of her, even though she was an outsider and a foreigner, as she made her way through his fields on that first day, trying to scrape together enough grain to feed us. And because he looked kindly on her, keeping her from anyone that might try and harm her or take advantage of her because she was an outsider, because she wasn't from around here. Not only did he give her every help in going through his fields, he even elevated her status by feeding her a hot lunch with his harvesters and offering her water to drink that his workers had drawn. And because of this, she came home that first day with a measure of grain so large it was worth half a month's wages. I saw this act of kindness toward Ruth as the very first sign that God had not forgotten about me after all. And of course, last week, when we left off the story of Ruth and Boaz, Ruth had just returned home from that gamble that we made on the threshing floor, where we took matters into our own hands and tried to get the noble Boaz to do his duty as God's servant once again. Boaz, who noted Ruth's noble intentions and good character, did not take advantage of the situation to satisfy his own pleasure, but instead he sent Ruth back to me with the promise that he would sort out this matter as quickly as possible. You see, Boaz had responsibilities to my dead husband's family by God's law that we observed, but he had revealed on the threshing floor that there was someone who was closer to us that also could fulfill this obligation. And this person, who is known as the kinsman redeemer, was supposed to act on behalf of people and their property within the circle of the larger family. The job of the kinsman redeemer was to help people who fell on hard times or were otherwise marginalized. It was a welfare system in our day. A kinsman redeemer was to take responsibility for the unfortunate and to stand as their supporters and their advocates, to embody the basic principle of caring responsibility for those who may not have justice done for them by the unscrupulous or even the person who lives by the letter of the law. You see, in my day, it was known as the time of the judges, where every person did what was right in his or her own eyes. It was a time when everyone was out for themselves, and those who were harmed or left behind were simply on their own. As one writer asks, during a time when might is right, are all people of strength bullies? Do people of substance only care for themselves at the expense of the widow and the poor? Will Boaz show his strength in this way, or will he fulfill the responsibility that God had set out in his word? Of course, even if Boaz is faithful to God's word, he's not strictly obligated to help Ruth or me, especially with the revelation that there was another person who was closer, who had a stronger obligation to help and care for us. Boaz would have been well within his rights to refuse to take on Ruth, and he would have lost no standing in the community, no love in the people's hearts and minds, because there was another person who had this responsibility, and he simply could have left it at that. But when we see how Boaz acts at the gates of the city, this man of valor and substance proved to be exactly that. Now, if you had been there at the city gates that day, you might have laughed out loud. It was almost a comic scene. After making a pact with Ruth at midnight on the threshing floor that he would indeed fulfill the responsibility to the family of his somewhat distant relative Elimelech, Ruth and I were forced to wait and see how that would play out. How long would this take? What kind of backroom deal would Boaz have to cut to see this done? But the very next morning after the threshing floor gamble, bright and early, there was Boaz at City Hall, and he had found the very man that we were looking for, and the story that we have only identifies him as my friend, but probably that's closer to Joe Schmo. And he called Mr. Schmo over to discuss this matter. Now, of course, it's hard to understand the ins and outs of what transpired that day, but you should know that both the kinsman redeemer custom that we had and the custom of levirate marriage were customs that required enormous sacrifice on the part of the person who took them on. Boaz had pledged to help Ruth. Boaz wanted to help Ruth and to help me, but when he first approached Mr. Schmo, the nearest kinsman to Naomi, he began with something that would possibly be a good deal for this man, the purchase of a property from which he could reap profit. And Mr. Schmo, of course, hearing this, agrees that, yes, this is a good deal. Yes, I'll do it. I'll take the field. But then Boaz points out that if Mr. Schmo were indeed to buy this property, he has to get Ruth in the deal, and he would be responsible to marry Ruth and to provide an heir for their common relative to carry on Elimelech's family line. Now, it's a little bit complicated, but if Mr. Schmo, or Boaz for that matter, were to take on Ruth in addition to this property, they would not reap any profit from this property, for all the profit would go to any child that they might produce. When you do the math, if you are to become your brother's keeper in this sense, this is a losing proposition for you. It would have an impact on a man's family and any children that he already had whom he wanted to inherit his property, and it might impact his own future. Only someone who was willing to sacrifice something would agree to such a proposal. Now, of course, this was enshrined in the law of Israel, and it wasn't just a legal code. It was a call to sacrifice, to live according to a different principle than just amassing as much wealth for yourself as you can manage. You have to love more than the bottom line to be a kinsman redeemer. And in this matter, Boaz convinced Joe Schmo that marriage to Ruth would not only mess up his inheritance, since any children born to him would be heirs of her property. And so he declined to do that duty. And Mr. Schmo, upon learning that Ruth was indeed included in the land deal, made himself scarce, and we never actually learn his real name. But Boaz, who cared little for property, but very much for Ruth and for me, concluded the legal sandal work, and then was as good as his word, and he married Ruth. One modern writer says, Boaz was his brother's keeper, even a brother long dead. So if you want to know what loving loyalty looks like, look at how Boaz treated Ruth and me. Boaz takes up this responsibility, not because there was something in it for him, but because he believed that loving God means loving other people, even when this is costly to yourself. Boaz poured himself out for Ruth, and Ruth poured herself out for me. This is one way that we love God. Your modern writer, Eugene Peterson, says, giving is the air into which we were born. It is the action that was designed into us before our birth. Giving is the way the world is. God gives himself. He also gives away everything that he is, and he makes no exceptions for any of us. We are given away to our families, to our neighbors, to our friends, and even to our enemies, and to the nations. Our life is for others. That is the way creation works. Now, some of us try desperately to hold on to ourselves, to live for ourselves, afraid to risk ourselves on the untried wings of giving. And the longer we wait, the less time we have for the soaring and swooping life of grace. And then, of course, in our story comes the part that everyone loves to hear. Ruth and Boaz got married. And within about 10 minutes, Ruth, who you might remember had been barren for about 10 years before when she was married to my son Mahlon, she falls pregnant. And when she gives birth, they place the baby in my lap, and he was known forever as Naomi's boy, for he and I were rarely separated. I loved him as much as I had loved my sons when they were born, and I doted on him and I cared for his every need. And so my story, which began with the bitter years of life which left me empty, ends here with an abundant harvest in the storehouses, with blessings overflowing, with new birth and new life, where before there was only emptiness. And this all came about because of the loving kindness of God, which was on full display in the lives and actions of Boaz and dear Ruth. Now, they were not superhuman people. They were just ordinary people, but they demonstrated extraordinary love and faithfulness. But as it turns out, that wasn't quite the end of my story after all. You see, even though this story is a great story in and of itself, if we stopped with the birth of our big baby boy, it was not really a gospel story. But it turns out that our story, from God's perspective, was bigger than I ever could have imagined. This was not a small little love story, but a story of the ways in which God is redeeming the world, a story that God's been writing for a long time, and one that he continues to write even today. As C.S. Lewis writes, we ride with our backs to the engine. We have no notion of what stage in the journey we have reached. A story is precisely the sort of thing that cannot be understood until you have heard the whole of it. You see, Obed was a child who grew to become a man who had a son, and then he had a grandson, and that grandson was none other than the greatest king that Israel ever knew, King David. Ruth was simply a foreign widow who followed another bitter widow through the gates of Bethlehem. The fact that Ruth managed to scrape together a survival at all is something of a miracle. But the fact that Ruth is a key person in the production of one of the greatest kings of Israel, this is beyond even the miraculous. It goes to show you some of the strange and wonderful ways in which God works in this world. When you find out that David is Ruth's great-grandson, this makes a transition, which in the words of one writer, starts with a microscopic examination of how God works in an out-of-the-way place among out-of-the-way people, to a telescopic vision of the immense reaches of God's ways. Even Israel's greatest king, it turned out, was descended from a poor, vulnerable woman from a despised foreign nation. So if you think that your story and your life will never amount to anything, will never be of any value to God, think about me, the bitter and broken, who turned out full and blessed. And think about Ruth, a foreigner, an outsider, who becomes the great-grandmother of King David. God can, and God does, use anyone and everyone in the story that he's writing about how he saves the entire world. But the miracle and the overflow of blessing does not even stop there. Because you see, Ruth does not disappear from the pages of Scripture once you turn your page to 1 Samuel. You see, the gospel writer Matthew, many, many years later, includes dear Ruth in his list of ancestors of Jesus the Messiah. Ruth, the outsider, the foreigner, the widow who had so many strikes against her, whose very survival was a minor miracle, ends up being vital to the salvation of the entire world. As Eugene Peterson puts it, she's the inconsequential outsider whose life is essential for telling the complete story of salvation. And it seems that God would have it no other way. God is in the business of taking the least and the little and making their lives essential for the complete story of salvation. And Jesus Christ, whose table we celebrate, was a master of bringing in the poor and the vulnerable and the outsider and the outcast and making them brothers and sisters in his family. After all, if God is the God of all humanity, why would not all humanity have a role in the lineage of Jesus? And so as we close the back cover of the story of Ruth, we go to the table of the Lord, which is fitting because this is where the story of Ruth leaves us. As one writer says, with the promise of God's faithful love, overflowing not just into the ordinary everyday lives of two widows and a farmer, but into the lives of all of Israel, and through David's greater son, into our lives as well. Blessing upon blessing, heaped up, overflowing. Which is, of course, what we get at the table of the Lord. Blessing upon blessing, heaped up and overflowing, as the Son of God gave his life to demonstrate once and for all what God's love and action looks like, and poured it out on his people. Through this thread, we discover that Ruth's story has a consequence even in our lives today. But when we listen to a story and understand it, doesn't that mean that we want to live it out as well? As we go to the table of the Lord, may we take this example that is set before us, the examples of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, whose small personal stories were vital to the story that God is writing in the saving of the entire world. And may we live this story of God's loving kindness by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Would you pray with me as we go to the table of the Lord this morning? Our loving God, you showed us what love in action looks like by sending your Son, who poured himself out for us when he went to the cross. And we ask that you would help us to receive your great love for us today. We are eternally grateful for the ways in which you love us. Help us to trust in your love for us, even when times are difficult and it's hard to see. And help us to take your love and to share it with others by loving our neighbor as ourselves. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2017 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go out this week, go out into the world living for Jesus. Where there is darkness, take his light. Where there is despair, take his love. where there is death, take his life. And know this, the Lord is with you as you live for him. Amen. Go in peace.